Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, as we are, for these few weeks in December, looking at the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh, as we take a short break from the book of Isaiah. So, Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let's pray once more. Father, in this time where we have great familiarity with the story of these beginning days of God becoming flesh, we ask that in a new way we will learn from it, that we will be reminded of those truths that are central to our lives, and that we will be challenged to live more completely that which we know. We thank you for the testimony of people who have gone before us, and we know, Lord, it's because you are there. You are the constant factor in all those stories. You are the one who's there, and you're the one who's here. And so we ask that we will also respond as they did to the great news of Emmanuel. In his name we pray. Amen. The story of a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son who was fully God and yet fully man is unique in human history. It's really nothing like it. Greek mythology included stories of the gods having sexual relations with women, but that's not anything like the story that we have here in the Gospels of the coming of the Messiah. Because in that story, the story that we have before us, we have the claim, the biblical claim, that the Holy Spirit generated the life of God the Son in the womb of a young virgin girl who had had no sexual experience at all. Clearly impossible, physically. But this is a unique, one-time, never-to-be-repeated experience. And there is no repetition, no scientific experiment that could be done to verify whether this is in fact possible. It's not possible within the scientific or the way that we understand nature to work. This was clearly a supernatural event that is unique in all of eternity, as a matter of fact. And yet, without this very important, unique event, the whole story of the Bible falls apart. There is really nothing special that can't be explained about the life of Jesus, his death, and his imagined resurrection. That's what would have to be concluded. If without the virgin birth, none of that makes any sense and has no plausibility. But with the virgin birth, with this unique story, then everything does in fact hang together. And so it is central for those of us who understand that we are sinners in the presence of a holy God, and there is really no way that we can possibly get him to excuse our sin or guilt. There is no amount of self-sacrifice or rigidity in our living that could possibly remove our guilt. The virgin birth is central to our sure hope that in Christ he has provided a solution for our guilt. And that redemption that Christ proclaimed from the cross and that the apostles explained in their letters is certain because of this event, this one-time event some 2,000 years ago in the Virgin Mary. And so the song that we have before us, the one that we just read, the song of praise recorded by Luke, is called the Magnificat from the first words in the Latin translation of this. The Latin Bible was used for 1,000 years or more as the primary Bible within the Christian community. And that song of praise begins there, as you see, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Well, that word is Magnificat in Latin. And so we come to this song of praise, and we can learn something from it. We can learn something about Mary, and we can learn something about God. It's a mistake for the Roman Catholic Church to teach the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was born without sin, or to call her the Mother of God, and pray to her as the co-redemptrix, as someone who somehow is a equal partner in redemption with Christ. It's wrong. It's not only wrong, it's dishonoring to God, and it's really abhorrent to God. But having said that, she is unique among all women who've ever lived. There'll never be another one like her. Nobody will ever have the experience that she had. And that is because she gave birth to the Messiah, the one and only unique God in the flesh. Never one like him before or after. And as seems likely, she was a teenager, maybe only 15 years of age. Quite young. Yet she was mature beyond her years. And God's choice of her was not random. There was careful planning, and the preparation for Mary is evident in the way that she responds. He chose a girl who was prepared to fulfill this once in eternity historical event. We see that in her response to the announcement in the previous chapter by Gabriel to her that she was going to be the one who was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, one who would be the Savior. And her response to that is one of a willing servant. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She believed God's word. This was astonishing. She believed God's word, and she submitted herself completely to him as a young teenage girl. Amazing. And this song that she then sings sometime later when she visits her relative Elizabeth, the Magnificat, further reveals her faith, humility, her maturity, giving evidence that God indeed had prepared her for this pivotal moment in history. So what is it that we can learn from this song about Mary? Well, first of all, it shows that this was a young girl who knew the scriptures. She spontaneously responds with language that sounds very much like David in his psalm writing, who was also probably a teen when he wrote at least some of the psalms that he wrote. Her familiarity with the language of praise, with the perspective of the scriptures, is really quite amazing for anybody, really, but especially for a young woman, a young teenage girl. She is one who just without forethought, without planning, without working, without editing, comes out with a song that has a perspective of the holiness of God and His justice and His compassion all mixed into one. That meant that she was probably a girl who was thinking about God quite a lot, meditating on His Word. And so when the time came for her to respond, that's what came out of her. That's a lesson for us. Meditation on the Word of God is preparation for those moments when a situation arises that provokes a response. The response that we ought to have is one that will bring praise to God. And what we do respond with spontaneously is that which has been the background noise of our life, our internal life. But secondly, this shows that Mary has a new heart. We see this in other people in the Old Testament stories. We see it in David, we see it in Isaiah, we see it in Abraham, we see it in Moses. We see people whose heart towards God had been radically transformed so that they really loved God. They really wanted to please God. And here she says, my soul, my spirit rejoices in God. She delights with her whole being in the real and true God. Not one that she had imagined, not one that she made up, but one that really exists. And she had a real response which can only be produced by the work of God's Spirit, changing the heart, regenerating, creating a new heart that can delight in the true and living God. She was aware, I'm sure, some of the implications of this news to her, that she was aware in her culture that to be pregnant without having been married was a source of great shame. But that did not diminish her rejoicing in God. She wasn't thinking about herself. She was thinking about how wonderful God is. That's a new heart. That's a changed heart. Thirdly, she has a humble heart. She calls God her Savior. And unlike the Roman church that claimed that Mary was without sin, she needed saving. She was aware of that. She knew that this Messiah who was coming was not just for the other people, it was for her too. She needed the work of Jesus, although she didn't understand what that meant yet. She probably didn't until after she saw Him dying on the cross and the resurrection and all that, and then everything fit together. But nevertheless, she needed to be saved. And so she calls God her Savior. Jesus never called God his Savior because he didn't need saving. He called God his Father, but not his Savior. We call God our Father and Savior. The angels don't call God Father or Savior. They call him Holy, Holy, Holy. But we have a different kind of relationship. He is both Father and Savior. And Mary knew that too. She called her son Lord and Savior. And Mary not only knew that she needed to be saved, she knows that she's only a servant. I don't mean only in the sort of a demeaning sort of way, but she knew her place in the whole economy of God. She knew that she was not one that was the center of the story. The center of the story is the one who was doing all this, God himself. She was there as his servant to carry out that which he had planned and that he was working. She had no rights, no demands. Well, what about me? What are people going to say? What does that mean for my betrothed, Joseph? She didn't. That wasn't her first thought. She was submissive to God's will. Whatever it meant for her was really not of consequence. How often do you and I think about the consequences of obedience? If we obey, this, that, and the other will happen. There's no reason to believe that Mary thought that. She may have, but perhaps she worked through it, because when she comes to that time of spontaneously responding to the truth of that, in fact, God was in her, what comes out of her is one of humility, you know, praise and submission to this God that has saved her. And she has a grateful heart, fourthly. There's no false humility here. She's not self-consciously aware of her role and somehow trying to play it out in a sort of a spiritual way. Now she knows that she's been chosen by God for this position, for this service, for this special task. And that it is an eternal honor. She knows that out of all the women who've ever lived and whoever will live, she's uniquely chosen for this. Not because of any special qualities in herself, but God had prepared her for this moment. And so her calling God her Savior indicates that her understanding of her place in this whole drama was really not something that she is to be honored for so much as to be grateful for, because it's all from God. He's doing it. And this story is really not about Mary at all, only in that she is the one through whom the Messiah came. The story really is about God himself, about the Messiah. And she understood that. It's about God the Son. Well, what does Mary tell us about God? These are not complicated truths that she expresses here in this Magnificat, how she magnifies the Lord. These are not something that only a few can understand. These are very simple truths. I mean, she was, after all, just a teenager. And yet, the profound response and the things that she hooks into tell us some of the most important truths about who God is. She tells us that He is mighty. That is, He's doing something that's impossible. That this is not something that could be explained with any sort of human creative thought. This is something that only God Himself can do. He is mighty. And along with that, He's holy. That He is unique. He's different from everyone else. He can't fit into our heads. We can't demand that He explain Himself to us. He's not like us in that sense. He has made us like Him in some significant ways, but He is not like us. We don't have the right to demand explanation. And she understood that. God is holy. He's unique. There's no one like Him. And thirdly, God is no respecter of persons. I mean, we don't know who was there when Mary broke out in this song. And we know that Elizabeth was there. Elizabeth didn't have any children at this point, so there were no children running around. Maybe Zechariah was out somewhere else. He may have been there, but this song of praise that now is sung, all over the world and in all kinds of languages and being, I'm sure, preached about in many places today, was probably given to at least one, maybe two other people. Heard it. And these were simple people. This was not sung in the great temple of Herod in Jerusalem. This was not spoken before the Sanhedrin or the religious leaders. These were nobodies. These were very poor sorts of people. If we were to see them in the way that they live, we would consider them to be very poor. They were not great people. And Mary was aware of that. That here, out of all the people that could have been chosen, out of all the women that could have been chosen, who were more honorable in the world's eyes and richer and could have given a better life to the Messiah, God chose her. A simple, probably relatively poor girl. God is no respecter of persons. And unlike how people of her day thought, and how people of our day thought too, to be rich and powerful, to have the ability to maneuver your way through society in pretty much the way you want to, is considered a sign of, well, you're lucky, you're blessed, and there are people within the wider Christian community that use it as a sign of God's blessing upon them because they're rich and powerful, as if somehow they've learned to work the system or get God to do for them that which is good. But Mary doesn't see it that way. She sees that she's in a favorable position with God. And it has nothing to do with her position in life. Fairly uneducated young woman without means. And has nothing to do with her abilities. Because God shows His mercy for those who fear Him. Generation to generation. That's what she understands. And fourthly, Mary tells us, and this was important to her, that God keeps His promises. She knew the scripture well enough to know that what was happening to her was the fulfillment of the promise back to Abraham, that the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, was going to bring forth the Messiah. And really going back to Adam, I don't know if she realized that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. But she knew that what was happening was that God had made promises to her people, the descendants of Abraham, and now it was being fulfilled in her. Even though she didn't know what was going to happen after that, but she knew that God is a faithful God who keeps his promises and always keeps his promises. And so, the promise that had been made to Abraham some 2,000 years earlier was now being realized in her. And that's what Mary tells us about God. Mary had a humble, grateful heart. She was steeped in the scriptures and so was able to spontaneously express her delight in God in a psalm of praise. And what she said about God is profound. And that is cause for us to think about our own lives. I doubt that many of us have written psalms. I doubt that even fewer of us have spontaneously broken out in a psalm in response to something, either good or bad. Usually a good thing would produce that. But if someone were to hear our life, hear that which is expressive of who we are, what would they learn about God from us? Would the God that we present to others be a God who is able to do the impossible? God who is holy? God who is not a respecter of persons? God who keeps his promises? Would that be the message that others get from us? I think that we need to follow the example of Mary so that what comes out of our lives, even though it may not be a written psalm, will be a message that brings the same kind of praise to God. And that requires us then to be those who delight in God, who meditate on him and what he has done. A God who meets us regardless of our place in the culture around us, regardless of our view of ourselves, whether we think we're great or small, but a God who meets us where we're at, and as he did to this teenage girl, is magnified by her response to the situations of life. Some things we just can't prepare for. She couldn't prepare for this. But it's who she was. Let's be those who are the kind of people whose life is one of a psalm of praise for the glory of God. Let's pray. We ask, Father, that we be those who learn from the example of Mary in her humility, in her delight in you, in her trust in you, even though she didn't understand and couldn't predict all that was going to happen. She nevertheless trusted in you and knew that she was living out the fulfillment of your promises. And so it is with us as well. You have made promises to us, and we can see those lived out for your glory. And even though it may be insignificant, as was her psalm of praise just said in the presence of one or two other people, it may be insignificant in the moment, but really, in the realms of glory, it is huge, because you hear, you are the audience of all that we do, and it brings glory and great delight to you. May we be these kinds of people through Christ Jesus.